Now, often we don't think deeply about something until we're faced with some form of difficulty and crisis. And COVID caused a lot of soul searching for churches. And it led to a lot of soul searching about what exactly the church is and why we meet. And a lot of those discussions have been going on. And I've been talking about those things with Pierre and Ben. There've been wider discussions between different churches. And around about a year ago, as we came to meet together again, we could have been looking at certain things about what it means to be a gathered church, what it means to meet together at that point. But we thought it better to get things going again. But at this point, it's worth pausing at the start of 2023 and considering, over a period of 4 or 5 weeks, why the gathering of the local church matters. Now, you might say, well, why does that matter? Well, I don't know if you've found this, but we think, well, COVID has left us in one sense. There's no masks and all that stuff. But has COVID fully left our minds? For example, COVID was all about bubble thinking. And you know, the bubble thinking is all about me. I venture out of my bubble when there's something important enough to me to leave that bubble. And then I come back into that bubble. That's that bubble thinking. And the devil can use that. Listen to the words of Luther. Luther, when he thought about sin, describes sin in this way. Our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, is so deeply curved in on itself. What does sin do? It curves us in on ourselves. Now, when I was young, kind of Sunday school age, I would be taught that if I wanted to have joy, and some of you older ones might know this, you would be told, you think first about Jesus, and then you think about others, and then you think about yourself. Sin does the opposite. And so if you're at home and you're just thinking, well, I'm in my bubble, and I can look online and find out whatever I want, I just ask the question, which music do I like best? Whose prayers do I like best? And whose preaching do I like best? And so with that kind of thinking being coming through us in that period, it's good for us, the start of a year, to recenter our minds on worship. Because COVID turned us into consumers, whereas worship reminds us it's not us who is the audience. Because when it's me and my computer screen, I am the audience and I'm looking to be entertained or pleased by the best of what's out there. I'm checking that out. I'm the audience. But when we gather for worship, who's the audience? It's God. And the question is not, how can I be pleased? But how can I please him in worship? Now in our passage, John chapter 4, Jesus says in verse 23, the Father is seeking people to worship him. The Father is seeking people to worship him. So let's ask two questions and then let's consider how that might apply to us. The first question we can ask is a simple one. What is worship? If I was to ask you this morning, give me a definition of worship. That's not straightforward. So in my study this week, one person who was supposed to be writing an entry to a Bible dictionary on worship said something like, the first line was, the Bible does not define worship. And I felt like saying, well, you're supposed to be writing an entry to help me. That doesn't help me very much. So there's no simple definition. So, for example, we can say, what is God? God is spirit. The Bible defines him in that sense. God in this passage, indeed. Let's see three things that the Bible very clearly does tell us about worship. First is this. Worship is service. Worship is service. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was being tempted by the devil. And the devil says, all these things in this world, all the kingdoms, will be given to you if you fall down and worship me. And how does Jesus respond to him? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, you shall worship the Lord God. He only you shall serve. You see those two things put together? Worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve. Worship there is a command. It's not an option. It's a command, and it's part of the service that we are commanded to perform. So we sometimes sing the 100th Psalm. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. It's a command to the whole world. Everyone owes God worship. It's a service we're commanded to perform. But for the believer, it's more exciting than that. It's a service that we are saved to perform. Now, you know, we've been looking at the book of Exodus midweek. And again, we see Moses going into Pharaoh. And he says, God says, let my people go that they may, what? Serve me. By holding a sacrifice in the wilderness, a festival. And you say, well, hang on a second, service, sacrifice. Service is worship. And where do we see that? In the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, which is, interesting, two translations. One translation, your reasonable service. Other translation, your spiritual act of worship. You can see in the translation problem there that they're saying service and worship, they're so closely linked, we don't know how to translate. Worship is service. So, and Romans 12 tells us that the whole of our life is worship, because the whole of our life is service if we know the mercy of God. If we know that we're saved by God, the whole of our life is service and the whole of our life is worship. So there's a general sense of worship. Sometimes it's also seen as fearing God, like Jonah said, I'm someone who fears Yahweh. His whole life should have been service to God. Not at that point, but that was his default. So worship is service. Second, worship is bowing down. The start of our service, you read Psalm 95 and verse 6. Psalm 95 and verse 6 says this. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 20 says this. David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God, and all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. Worship, Psalm 95, 1 Samuel 29, says that the God is a great king. What do you do when you find the king? You bow down before him. And so worship is about entering the throne room of God. Think about Revelation 4 and 5. They're all around the throne. And what do? They bow down before him. When we see God, we bow down before him. And sometimes we can have, or be tempted to have, a Prince Harry attitude to worship. And what does Prince Harry say? It's all about me. The Bible says when we approach God, we don't want a Prince Harry attitude. We want to bow down before him. And we need to do that, John would tell us, in spirit and in truth, with an undivided heart, according to his wishes. Stephen Charnock said this, to pretend a homage to God, a bowing down, and intend only the advantage of myself is rather to mock him than worship him. When we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves and imagine that he should submit his own honour to our advantage. We make ourselves more glorious than God. I'm sure you agree with me. We don't want to do that. Though the devil would want to tempt us to do that. So then worship is service. Worship is bowing down. Thirdly, worship is ascribing glory. Psalm 29 and verse 2. Psalm 29 verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Now again, ascribe is one of those words which you read and you think, I kind of know what it means, but how do I phrase that in a different way? So what would it mean to ascribe something? Well, we're trying to attributing something to God. We're regarding God in a particular way. We could say we're showing to God our appreciation for all that he is. Now, let's think about God's glory. How big is God's glory? Is it limited or is it infinite? It's infinite. So if we're ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name, that's a long process, isn't it? How long are we in heaven? For eternity. Will we be finished ascribing glory to his name? No. So heaven's got to go on. Because God seeks worshippers. Those worshippers are heading for heaven for limitless time. And we'll be ascribing to God the glory due to his name. Psalm 19 speaks about what the heavens do. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. A literal translation of that is, the heavens are counting out the assets of God. The world around us, if we spent our entire time and we became a botanist and we just looked at plants, would we ever exhaust the plants in the world, the species? No. We see the glory of God. We went to any study of the natural world, stars, astronomer, would you ever count all the stars? No. That's what the heavens are doing. The heavens are counting out the assets of God, and they will never stop until the world ends. They won't be finished. And in case you're tempted to say, well, that's just for Old Testament people and we don't really do worship like that anymore, think about how Paul identified believers. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says this. We are the circumcision, meaning the spiritual circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the glorying in Christ Jesus, because worshipping is glorying in God and Christ is God. And that's why who we worship matters. Now, I know one or two of you like grammar. The other ones of you will just bear with me for a minute. But worship is a transitive verb. Now, what's a transitive verb when one of those is at home? And it's possible that the under 11s may do better than the over 11s because their grammar may be better. But let's say I come to you and I say, hello, I've come to borrow. You'll look at me and you'll say, well, why are you here? I say, I've come to borrow. And you'll say, thanks. Borrow what? The word borrow doesn't work unless it's got something on the end. And if you say, I've come to borrow your lawnmower. And you say, oh, make sure you bring it back in one piece. I've come to borrow what? When we say, I've come to worship, we don't just come to worship. We come to worship God. Therefore, theology matters. So when we come, and this is directly linked to the fact that worship is ascribing glory, we need to know about his glory. We need to know who he is. If we want to pray to God, we need to know the one to whom we pray. When we sing, we need to know about God. Therefore, we sing the Psalms because they're packed with infallible truth about God. But we don't just sing the Psalms because we've got to count out the glory of God. And we're New Covenant believers who Philippians 3:3 worship in spirit and we give glory to Christ in all his fullness. And therefore we sing New Covenant hymns of strong content because we need to know the one to whom we come. So you say, should I be a theologian? Absolutely. Because God seeks a worshipper. He's seeking you to worship him. And he wants you to worship him and ascribe his glory. Therefore, we need to know all about him. Well, there we have it. Worship. What is worship? Worship is service, worship is bowing down, and worship is ascribing glory. Well then, if they're that's what worship is, when God seeks worshippers, let's ask a second question. And there's only two questions, otherwise we'll be here for a very long time. We're going to be looking at worship. Second question, which is something that the Samaritan woman was asking. Her question on worship was what? Where? Where do we worship? Now, it's very clear that worship is the whole of our life, isn't it? Romans 12:1, it's our reasonable service. However, we're not ascribing glory to God and bowing down to him in every part of our day-to-day lives, are we? We're not. So, service worship is part of worship, but it's not the whole of worship. Now, we have personal worship. We have family worship. But a massive emphasis in the scriptures is corporate worship, the worship of God's people together. What does that mean in the Old Testament? The Old Testament meant that people were together at the temple. Together at the temple. Now, you would say any pagan in the ancient world would know that God was owed worship. You think about Eden. Even in Eden, there was a day of worship. You think paradise, but still a day of worship. The Sabbath was there. And when God called his people out of Egypt to worship him, which was an urgent thing, do you remember when Pharaoh said in chapter 10, just take your men out, do the sacrifice and come back? What did Moses say? No. God's not seeking the men to worship him. He's seeking the women and the little ones. He wants everyone to worship him. Everyone is to go out together. And the temple was central to the camp, right there in the middle. Now, Jesus in John 4 is being asked by the woman, well, where should we worship? The woman says she's a Samaritan. And she's thinking about the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim. We want to worship here. And you Jews say in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus isn't about to have an extended theological discussion about the centrality of Jerusalem, but he is very clear. We worship what we know. Salvation is of the Jews. So he's basically like, you're wrong, but I'm not getting into that now. Jesus wasn't conceding anything. We worship what we know. We ascribe glory to God that we know who he is. And salvation's of the Jews, and it's to be in Jerusalem. How often did they have to gather in Jerusalem to worship? Jewish males? Deuteronomy 16:16. How many times a year? Three. Three times a year in Jerusalem. Now, did they just go by themselves? No. Think about Elkanah. He goes up with Hannah and Peninnah to Jerusalem to worship together. Think about those songs of ascent. They come to the temple. They've got their own songs as they journey on and they worship together. Think about Jesus, age 12. He's there with his family, with his relatives, with a whole group of them who've gone down from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine in your yearly budget? If I said to you, right, times are hard, but budgeting, you've got to have in your budget the cost for three times a year on foot, journey with provisions, so several days journey, several days worship, several days back to Jerusalem. And by the way, at least one of those times you're taking everyone with you. So you're earning no money at home, and you've got all that money for expense, and you've got the money in Jerusalem, you've got to buy the sacrifice and animals aren't cheap, then you've got to travel back, and then it's not just this, oh, that was a holiday, that was a special one for this year. We won't do that for a few years. No, next year, Passover time, you're off together again. Every year. Why? Because God is worthy of worship. God is seeking worshippers. That was Jesus' experience. That was Jesus' practice. You read John's Gospel, you keep finding Jesus in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. It's very striking. You read John's Gospel, not just the Passover either, it seems. And why would you meet there? Well, that instruction, Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, gives a clue as to why they were coming to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. And he says at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, time of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So God says, I'm going to be present, specially present. Obviously, he's present everywhere because he's God, but I'm specially present at the temple. That's where you've got to come. And you've got to come to worship me. Just like the king is in one place. Can you imagine someone says, well, I'd like to see the king. It's nice that Charles is there. Well, hopefully he's going to come out to see me in Thanet. Charles is saying, well, hang on a second. No, you've got there's Buckingham Palace. There's Windsor. There's Balmoral. You come to the king. You come to where the king is and worship him. And that's what God was saying to his people. You bow down. You ascribe worth to me where I call you to. And I will meet you there. Now you might say, well, Jesus clearly mentions in John there's a time of change, doesn't he? He says, look, salvation to the Jews, you've got it wrong. But, he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. They won't be worshipping on Mount Gerizim. They won't be worshipping in Jerusalem, Jesus says. He says, the time is coming for change. What is that change? Well, the new covenant, we don't meet together at the temple. We meet together as the temple. We meet together as the temple. Jesus clearly is speaking about corporate worship in John 21. So it's about people worshipping. He uses words in the plural. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul speaks to the church as a whole and says the church as a whole is the temple. Let me just read that verse to you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple? So that's what God's people are. God's people are plural and collectively God's temple. Now, when in the past days the Scots met outside one of their church buildings, they used to use this phrase apparently. Their word for church was kirk. And they wouldn't say, we're going into the kirk. They would say, the kirk goes in. They were saying the people are the church. And whether we're meeting like the ancient Christians in the catacombs, whether we're meeting like the people in the past in this area in the chalk pits, or whether we're meeting here in the Portland Centre today, if we're the people of God, and God says, let us draw near, Hebrews 10:22, we draw near together as the temple. So if we want to be serious about corporate worship, we need to be gathered with God's people. He calls us to worship him. New covenant worship is together as the temple. Notice I'm not saying that's all there is to say about new covenant worship. I'm just talking about one aspect in terms of the where of new covenant worship. Now, let's see a few things now of application. We thought about what worship is, we thought about where worship is. First point of application. God seeks worshippers. I need to remember that worship is about God, not me. John MacArthur said this. It is not unusual to hear someone say, I didn't get anything out of church. My response is, what did you give God? How was your heart prepared to give? So you think, well, I've got to be thinking, worship is about God, not me. Why have I come? I've come to serve God. I've come to bow down before him. I've come to ascribe glory to God. This is about God, not me. Isn't this completely counter-cultural to us? But we think church is about what we can get. And the first thing when we're thinking in terms of worship, God seeks worshippers is about God, not me. Second point of application. God seeks worshippers. We need to realize that corporate worship is crucial. So if old covenant worshippers would go to all that time and expense to gather together at the temple, now with all the glories of the new covenant, should we not want even more to be gathered together as a worshipping community, getting ready for heaven? You might say, well, how does that factor in with what we were doing when we were together on Zoom? Now, Zoom is better than nothing. Now, I don't think I'm speaking to anyone here who's going to go, let's go back to Zoom. I've had absolutely zero people saying that, and I'm not anticipating anyone wanting to go back. But what were we doing there? Well, I would suggest to you what we were doing there was simultaneous individual worship. Simultaneous individual worship. Could we sing together? No, but we could sing at the same time. It wasn't working. Couldn't share the Lord's table together. Couldn't properly say our amens together. Couldn't properly greet one another because it's all a bit collective. And couldn't properly fellowship together. In fact, it's probably a bit like a football team gathering for Zoom practice. Can you imagine that? Okay, get your camera on. I'll do a few keepy uppies over here. It just doesn't work. We might say, praise God, it was the best for a time. But we don't want to be engaged in simultaneous individual worship. But it's possible to gather in the same place and fall into the same trap. Now, you might say, well, what's wrong with different people, someone over here, eyes closed, hands in the air, having a moment with God, someone over there kneeling down, someone over there lying down. What's wrong with that? It's not corporate. It's simultaneous, individual worship. Psalm 43, David says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So if you say lifting up holy hands, fine. If we're all going to lift up holy hands at the same time, that's corporate worship. But if we've all got our individual moment with God here, there and everywhere, that is simultaneous, individual worship. Paul speaks, and we've seen this in Ephesians chapter 3, and he says this, that he wants believers to have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of God. So let me say, well, what does this mean, realizing corporate worship is crucial? Let me come back to MacArthur again. He's got a very helpful book on this subject. MacArthur says this: the source of most of the problems people have in their Christian lives relate to two things. Either they are not worshipping 6 days a week with their life, or they are not worshipping one day a week with the assembly of the saints. We need both. MacArthur, again, if you go to church only when it is convenient, you will never be very fruitful as a Christian. You can't thrive spiritually on your own. You need the spiritual stimulation of fellow believers. We live in such an easy-come, easy-go, casual, flippant society that people don't make consistent, faithful commitments. And then they wonder why they fail. The answer is clear. Our spiritual growth and stability cannot flourish without the support and mutual encouragement of other Christians. That's the challenge from MacArthur. Let me give you the encouragement from Sharnock. Public worship, Sharnock says, keeps up the memorials of God in a world prone to atheism and a sense of God in a heart prone to forgetfulness. Sharnock points to the idea of the fire's power increasing when you put many coals together in one place. You could say, it's also the nearest we get to heaven on earth. Heaven's corporate worship. And if you find corporate worship boring, well, what does that say about your desire for heaven? Let's think about a linked point. God seeks worshippers. We need to recognize that worship is even more enduring than witnessing. I'm going to give you another quote. It's the last one for the morning. You might say it's more quotes than usual because we're seeing across the range of different aspects of the church, people have seen this as crucial. John Piper, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. That's John 4. Father is seeking worshippers. Now, maybe you've heard someone say this. Well, how do you pick a church? How do you pick a church? When someone goes off to university, they ask the question, how do you pick a church? And one thing that's often said is, pick a church that you could bring an unsaved friend along to. What's the problem with that advice? The problem with that advice is it could lead to finding a church where the unbeliever feels comfortable. What things make the unbeliever feel uncomfortable? Focus on sin and confession of sin. Serious or somber songs. I'm not saying all our songs need to be serious or somber, but there could be topics that are appropriate for that. The Lord's table, which can drag for the unbeliever. Or preaching that's challenging or driven by God's agenda, not my felt needs. So there's problems with that advice, because we can make our church and just say, well, what makes the unbeliever comfortable, rather than what makes God pleased with our worship. But there's another way. That question's a good question. We've just thought about church in the wrong way. Which church do you bring someone to? Not to a meeting place or meeting that is attractive to the unbeliever, but to the church people, where those people are true worshippers. The church where God is present. That's what Paul was arguing in 1 Corinthians 14:23. We don't have time to go into the details now, but Paul speaks of the unbeliever seeing that God is really among you, that he will fall on his face and worship God when he sees that God is present among them. Final point of application. God seeks worshippers. Let's rejoice. We have a whole day for worship. Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day, says, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Every Sabbath, when we gather together, we say, like the Israelites of old, I am not enslaved anymore. God has set me free. And he's set me free to worship him. Now, the new covenant doesn't lessen the cause or desire for worship. We should be asking, is one day enough? That should be our thing. Say, come on, is one day really enough? We know that a Sabbath remains, Hebrews 4:9, for the people of God. The picture has increased power as we draw near. And so every time we rest in God's presence together, we anticipate heaven. Let me ask you two questions. Do you ever begrudge God one day? Do you ever say to him, well, sometime, but not one day? Let me ask another question. Do your family know that to gather in God's presence to worship him on Sunday morning and evening is your priority? And it would take a real emergency to keep you away, because your desire for worship is so strong. Now, I understand that there's things like childcare commitments and so on. I get that. I'm asking about the heart. Is your deepest desire to worship God? Therefore, you're thinking, I'm there. I'm there. God, John chapter 4 tells us, seeks worshippers. He promises to be present when they gather. So every spiritually healthy believer desires to be there. Now, when I was growing up in the Northeast, I got a leaflet through my door about the Stadium of Light. If you don't know the Northeast, they are football mad. And this was Sunderland's, the Stadium of Light, and it got on there, the power and the glory, which really is a blasphemous play Stadium of Light, power and glory. Think about the die-hard football supporter. I'm playing off an article Jeremy Walker wrote recently. He bought his season ticket. There you are, you buy your season ticket. And barring emergencies, that die-hard football supporter, he's going to be there. His team aren't performing. Will he be there? He'll be there. There are seasons of real gloom. He's there. He's not feeling on top form. He's there. The weather's bad. He's there. The match times are awkward. He's there. The travel arrangements are tough. He's there. That's the worshipper at the football stadium. How much do such worshippers sometimes put us to shame? This, when we consider worship, I found this week very, very challenging to think about how greatly God's honour is needed and how far I fall short in my worship. But what do we need to make sure we do? The devil says, curve in on yourself. God says, uncurl, put me first, draw near to me with full assurance of faith, the way in, washed clean by Jesus' blood. He says, draw near to me, I'm going to see you face to face. May we encourage one another, each believer here, to say, every Sunday is a foretaste of glory, and let's encourage each other as we draw near to God, his blood-bought children, in full assurance of faith. Amen.